Okay, this is not a head fake. I'm going to ask you to go to Romans 10. We're going to start there. And Romans 10, I sense myself editing my message as I go. Romans 10, we'll begin in verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9 begins this way, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, you know, many Christian churches of this world would have you believe that if you just called on Christ's name. In fact, for whatever reason, as I was pinning some notes here, all I could think of was the Sunday morning preachers that say, Lord Jesus. You know how that works. Just say the name of Lord Jesus. And if you watch enough Jesse Duplantis, I believe is his name, and some of the others, they all say the same thing. And we know that there's an improper interpretation of what's written here. But I'm going to keep reading verse 10. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So the very next verse offers a reminder, just as we got in that first message with Mr. Hall, which again reminds me that God is the one who oftentimes directs what we have as messages, how closely they fit together. It reminds us in verse 10 that we must do something. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And if you drop to verse 13, it says, but for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What we get from this section of scripture is again a reminder that calling by God with Christ is only part of our process in terms of conversion. And we see that here even in understanding what the term confess means in verse 9. If you remember, it wasn't too long ago that we were going through Romans 10. And we clarify the term confess in the Greek means to walk in agreement with. So what we gain here in Romans 10, 9 through 13 is again that we have to be called, but we have to do something. Paul really helps make the point clear that we have to participate in our own conversion in Colossians 3. And I'll ask you just to go there as we deal with some introductory material to the topic I'm asking us to look at today. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, now we knew that Paul was writing in Romans, and we're well familiar there because we've been moving through the book of Romans. And in Colossians 3, Paul makes plain that God the Father requires things from us as those who are called by him. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Just as Mr. Hall noted, if you remove sin, what fills that void? And that's in part what we're addressing here in chapter 3, verse 7, in which you also once walked when you lived in them, but now you must also put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. We had a conversation this morning on the way over about profanity and topics in the workplace that shouldn't be there. Sarah was relating a short story that happened of recent where one of her coworkers just went way off. And here in an after-school program environment, I said to her, there has to be a policy somewhere. Someone cannot just say anything with kids present. That can't happen. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so we read this section and we are reminded that we have to put these things out, just as we were during the spring feast. And if you move all the way up to the very start of this chapter, it tells us what to replace it with. Verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Shades of Matthew 6, verse 33. Set your mind on these things, on the things above, not on the things of earth. So what we get here is again a reminder that once called, we have a responsibility. This is participatory conversion. We are involved in our own conversion process, and that is our role. We know as well that 2 Peter 3:18 reminds us that once called into the God family, begotten, as Mr. Herbert Armstrong often used to say, we have to commit our lives to Him. We have to commit our lives to growth. You know, for those of us who've been in the church for a while, we certainly can quickly come up with the different ways that we are expected to draw close to God. James 4, 7, and 8. And I could do a quick, quiz here, and everyone in the room would come up with all four pieces. We would come up with, you already know them, they're four legs of a stool. Bible study, prayer, meditation, and fasting. We would, almost virtually everyone in the room quickly, even James, would probably get those right off the bat. But we also know that if we happen to compromise one, that stool starts to tilt. Or, let's say, we get lax in one. If we skimp on our prayer life, if we minimize our Bible study, if we lack to meditate on God's Word, we compromise the growth that's expected in all of us. At times, our spiritual routines, to be realistic, because we're human, can actually just become monotonous. And in doing so, we wind up with that stool with four legs either tilting or going through an actual collapse of that stool. You know, it was not too long ago that I began thinking a little about this, probably like you had. I was thinking about the way in which I strive to draw closer to God in anticipation for the Passover. And I found myself as well at the same time reading a book. And I'd made mention of the book at least over in Atlanta. And the book is entitled How We Learn. It's by Benedict Carey. And I'll make mention of it because as I was going through here, he was talking about the way in which human beings learn. In this case, for me, sometimes they were a bit unconventional, but the longer I got to thinking about them, I thought that they might have purpose for us. It was last Sabbath over in Atlanta that Mr. Michael Bannon gave a good message on fasting. And if you haven't heard it, it's only 11 minutes. And I didn't bring my little recorder up here, but he talked at length about bathing our minds in God's Word. And in doing so, he did the math, reflecting or showing that we indeed can have a feast high if we just begin incorporating listening to sermons, the 30 minutes we do in terms of preparation for the day or in the car on the way to work. And he got to doing all the math on this. An excellent message. Again, I would ask that you go back and listen to it on Atlanta's website. And all of these things with me started to kind of culminate, to intersect for me in regard to this message. I got to thinking about all of them, and I then want to address them today because my sense is that whenever one of these areas of spiritual growth is strengthened or improved or developed, it has a domino effect on all of us, and I think we would all contend that. So I've entitled this message today, Accelerate Your Learning of God's Word. Accelerate Your Learning of God's Word. And I'm going to kind of use the foundation of How We Learn by Benedict Carey in terms of understanding the ways in which we learn. I hadn't given much thought to this in the way he describes. And if you've not seen the book or read the book spends a lot of times talking about the psychology, the neuroscience, about the way in which human beings learn. And I spend a lot of time, and I would guess that Dr. Holliday does as well in an academic environment, talking about pedagogy. We talk about pedagogy coming and going, which basically means how people learn. How do we maximize learning in the classroom? And I have discussions with faculty members and did, even recently a couple of times, about, hey, I'm not getting out of my students what I need to get out of them. We're falling short this semester. How do I maximize output and increase retention? There's our aim in the classroom. So in thinking through all of that, Carey's book actually kind of hit a nice point here, a launching point for us to address this subject. Benedict Carey begins his book this way. He's talking at length about the way in which he studies. He starts, "It was a grind." That was the word for it back in the day. The kid who sweated the details, who made flashcards. A striver, a grade hog, a worker bee. That kid, I can see him clearly now, almost 40 years later. Bent over a textbook, squinting in the glow of the cheap desk lamp. I can see him early in the morning too, up and studying at 5 o'clock, his stomach on low boil, because he can't quite master what? The quadratic formula? The terms of the Louisiana Purchase, the Lend-Lease policy, the mean value theorem, it's long gone, the entire curricula. All that remains is the dread. Time's running out, there's too much to learn, and some of it is probably beyond reach. But there's something else in there, too. A lower frequency signal that takes a while to pick up, like a dripping faucet in a downstairs bathroom. It's doubt. The gnawing sense of having strayed off the trail when the gifted students were arriving at the classroom without ever breaking a sweat. Like so many others, I grew up believing that learning was all self-discipline. Now he goes beyond those first couple of paragraphs in the book to talk about the way in which, as a society, Western society in general, looks at learning. And I have to tell you that I found myself in so many different instances quickly relating to what he talked about. Because my sense in growing up, and I think I've relayed this to you, my sense in growing up in terms of academics, I was not a school guy. Boy, if that doesn't sound like a contradiction. I went through, in terms of my dad, mom, my dad's pastoral responsibilities, 9 schools in 12 years. I was always the new kid at school. We never spent anywhere longer than 2 years in school. We spent, in some cases, 6 months at a school. So for me, it was hopscotch all the way through school. The very first thing that I wanted to do when I graduated from high school was not go to school. That was goal one. Because I knew that anything connected with school generally meant change for me. And I wanted to have some control after finishing high school to not go anywhere. So I didn't go to college. I took one college class after about 2 years. But as I think I've relayed to you, I got to thinking at length about where do I want my life to go. So I started working for a computer company. I was fortunate to be hired by someone in the church. And over those 3 years, I saved money because I had to pay for... I thought, something's going to come up. I got to save some money. And I bought a car and I began saving for college. And then I, in 1985, applied for Ambassador College. I had all my money in my checkbook. And after 3 years, and it took me 3 years to get adjusted to the idea that I wanted to go back to school, knowing that I had this check in my hand that I'd earned every dime of, when I got to college, I thought, I'm not doing this the way I'd always done in the past. In fact, I read every book I could find on the subject of how do you study well, because I don't think I'd ever had really good study habits. I had taken a class early on at Ambassador that was called On Becoming an Educated Person that really ran parallel to a series, a popular series of publications, Where There's a Will, There's an A. And so I read everything I could about how to study well. And what I thought as I got to college is I'm going to change everything that I've done ineffectively in the past. And my sense was that in being at Ambassador College, and I was baptized immediately before I went because I knew I wanted to be prepared, is I was going to treat this as a professional student. So as funny as this might seem, and my colleagues all thought I was nuts, I put on a jacket and tie every day and went to class because I thought, I'm dealing with this at a professional level. I've invested my money. I am squeezing every dime out of this experience, not just from an economic level, but also because this is God's college. And so for those 4 years, I realized that I began to learn how to study for the first time. And what was telling to me is the amount of investment of time that I put in early on, I was so regimented, it was frightening. Right down to, you know, you're going to pray during these minutes, you're going to study during these minutes, you're going to exercise at this point, you're going to eat these foods. I was fanatical. The longer I went through college, the more I began to kind of relax and recognize that there was some play in the way, different ways to study. And I found, while in many instances still up at night, while many of my other fellow students were also up at night, you know, sometimes at the desk, I remember years ago, Mr. Richard Ames talked about the fact that we have to be disciplined, and he had a student at Ambassador College who in the middle of the night would yell, "Never give in, never give in, never give in." I was that guy sometimes. But I found that over time, the nuances of learning and what it took to learn, for whatever reason, kind of percolated to the top where I could begin to understand what I should be doing and what I should not be doing, what I should emphasize and not emphasize. And the same thing happened to me after I finished my ambassador degree, never thinking I would ever go to school beyond that, but realizing that I wanted to be credentialed to be at the time, a community or a small state college teacher. I got a master's. And it was a learning curve for me, regimented up front, started to back off and relax and learned several principles. And the same thing happened beyond that. When I couldn't get a job after a master's, I thought, you know what, we're going to keep going to school because I'm going to be 35 anyway. We might as well just keep going to school. So my point in all of this is slowly some of these different ways to become more effective at learning became more obvious to me. You know, I got to thinking in developing this message that many of the principles that Benedict Carey talks about here are really ones that I stumbled on almost accidentally. Now, sometimes I read them, but other times they came through recognizing what worked for me and what didn't work for me. And Carey spends a lot of time in the book addressing this. What I didn't really realize as I noticed is I kind of hit on what science has actually found of late about what actually works in terms of learning. And I hadn't given this much thought until I read this book. You know, if we look back at what learning defined is, I'm going to the Oxford Dictionary, the acquisition of knowledge of skills, study, or being taught. In general, when we oftentimes think of learning, traditional ways we learn is by listening, no surprise there, by reading or studying, and we quickly, readily make that connection with our own spiritual journey, and also we learn through experience. I'm just going to go to three scriptures to illustrate how God already touches on these. First of all, if we deal with the topic of listening, I'm going to ask you to go to Nehemiah. We'll just go to one verse. Well, we'll go to three verses here, one spot in scripture. Now, you remember in Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, it talks at length about how Nehemiah was allowed to go back and restore Jerusalem and build the wall. And they discover at a given point the book of the law, Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And the words here are really beautiful. Out of respect, those who happen to be the Israelitish people recognize the value of God's word for the first time. And you may remember this. Nehemiah 8, verse 1, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Now you may remember this, if you read forward here, the people were of such respect in finally having the law. Remember what they did? They rose when the law was read. And they would read all day long. Now I only go to this section of scripture as a reminder in God's word that talks about if we are to grow, 2 Peter 3:18, a key way we do this is by listening. You know, the message that was given again last week by Mr. Bannon, and I'm shamelessly endorsing that message, he talks at length about the ability to listen to things at length, and he actually brought a little MP3 player, a $15 MP3 player, which he was kind enough to gift me one about 6 months ago, and in doing so, he loaded all these messages on it. The reason why I would make mention of it is because in his message, he talked about how easy it is to listen. And how in so much of our lives we allow other things to crowd out what otherwise could be constructive learning time. There is no end, as he provided me, you know, I'm trying to guess how many sermons he loaded on there, Bible studies for me. He probably loaded on there about 50. I think I've been through most, if not all of them now. Whenever I walk, sometimes I'll pick it up and put it in the car. But there really is no end of opportunities for us to listen as a learning vehicle. Whether it be on our smartphone, whether it be in some other way, we can learn, as he noted last week, getting up in the morning, brushing our teeth, and shaving. If you get the volume up a little louder, if you're doing electric shave. Or you can listen on the way to work in the car. You can listen during the day, as he pointed out. There are audio Bibles we can listen to. There are sermons. I don't even remember how many thousands. Someone recently relayed the number of sermons on UCG's website. It was staggering. I had no idea how many sermons. I mean, tens and tens of thousands of sermons You can find any topic. Beyond today, programs we can listen to. The only point I'm making here up front is that listening is one key way we learn. And it's a traditional way. It's an effective way. A second way we oftentimes learn, no surprise here, is by studying. I'll go to one verse, Psalm 119. Here's what I most readily associate with learning God's Word. Psalm 119, 105, is just getting out God's Word and reading. Taking the time in my schedule, this is what I built in at Ambassador, and prior to that time, but at Ambassador especially, I had a block for study. And oftentimes my coursework, because it was biblically based, could count for that. Psalm 119:105, just one verse here in David's words we know, is a reminder about how special God's word is. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now there are a number of different verses that complement this. Acts 17:11 talks at length about those, the Bereans, who were adamant every day searching the scriptures daily. We traditionally look at this as one way to learn. And what we oftentimes do is, what do? We schedule a portion of the day, we allocate it, and we go in and we study during that portion. We read God's Word, we'll pull out whatever it might be, or we'll pull up a computer and we'll go through concordances and Bible helps and all variety. And they're oftentimes used, they're very valuable for us to learn, to go deeper into Scripture. You know, I'm thinking of Isaiah 28. Verse 11 that talks about their line upon line. One of the things I used to laugh at college is there was kind of this unwritten rule that the more Bible help books you had on your desk, the more spiritual you were. So from time to time, no surprise, we as guys, whenever we were doing whatever it might be, writing a paper or having to study for something, is I would have as many books around, and everyone would just come by every once in a while. I think about my peers, they'd come by and they'd take a look and they'd go, phew, you're spiritually on fire today, aren't you? And I'd say, yeah, you have no idea. And we would do this with one another. But oftentimes that studying that happens, that digging into Scripture, that allocation of time is a key way that we learn. A third traditional way that we learn is simply through practice or experience. You know, Galatians 6:7 talks about whatever we reap, we sow. I'm going to ask you to go to Job 42, verse 5. Job 42, verse 5. Remember the book of Job and what realization Job comes to at the tail end here? Job has to, it's not just even hearing, though he references hearing here, which happens to be the first way that's oftentimes traditionally the way we learn. But Job talks at length here about the fact, the realization after dealing with God firsthand, about how he knows God. And verse 5 says this, I have heard of you by the hearing of ear, but now my eyes see you. So I offer this as a third way for many of us. Once we learn, whether it be by hearing or by study, reading God's word regularly and really digging in, we come to a realization that there's got to be a practical application step. So we go about doing this thing and we build faith by that. You know, those are traditional ways. Now, believe it or not, in the book that I read, by Carey on how we learn, he does mention them, but he talks in variation about the latest science and the latest research on learning that in ways that I had never thought of, that I thought might be a help for us. And I'm going back to the fact that sometimes we can tire of the way in which we do things, and we need a refresher. And in doing so, I make mention of 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. I'll only mention it. It talks about how there will come a point before Christ's return where people will put off sound doctrine and have itching ears. They'll want to hear whatever except what's real and true and right. You know, I think to myself, even in my own daily routine, when I have an opportunity to look at God's Word, when I have an opportunity to listen to something, am I prioritizing something else when it would be a perfect respite, refreshment, drink a cold water that indeed refreshes me as I go on about the day? Galatians 6:9 also reminds us, I won't turn there, to not grow weary with well-doing. The beauty of God's Word is, we know this, it's life. They're words of life. But at the same time, it reminds us that from time to time, as weak vessels, we will go through these periods where we hit a wall or we will lag. And God's Word is beautiful in terms of it provides a number of principles so that we can continue to grow. So what I'm going to do during the remainder of this message, and we're moving along pretty quick, is I'm going to relay a number of the different tactics that he offers there in this book, that Carey offers in this book. And I think what you'll be surprised by is they're actually principles reinforced in God's Word. Now, I oftentimes talk with others, and I have with some of you, about the fact that science is really discovery of what already exists. And so, along the lines of this notion of discovery, one of the things that Carey has come to, and he's a scientific writer by trade, he reads all over, psychology, sociology, neurosciences, and then he talks and writes about it. And what he offers at one point is he says, we can actually accelerate our learning. What he means by accelerated learning, if it helps, by definition, again, Oxford Dictionary, an intensive method of study employing techniques that enable material to be learned in a relatively short time and to achieve the same outcomes of learning on a slower pace, but with higher retention, so that we can actually apply this information, the notion of accelerated learning. So what he offers in the book are 7 tips. I won't take long on each tip. Well, he actually offers 10. I cut to 7. So we're going to do 7 quickly. You ready for this? Tip 1. Now, this one he doesn't offer in the book, but this is too invaluable to miss. Be sure you pray, and I pray, before you study God's Word. Be sure you pray, and I pray before you study God's Word. Sometimes, and I know I can fall into this, I can start studying and get into it and think, did I ask for God's guidance here? If you will, go with me to Psalm 119. You may be near Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a reminder that even when we open God's Word and we pray to Him multiple days, it's valuable for us in order to maximize learning, to accelerate our learning, to ask a quick prayer that God directs whatever it is that we study. Psalm 119, verse 33 is where I'm headed. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Middle of 34, indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Boy, if that's not our smartphone sometimes. And revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. So in offering again this first point, and I had already noted Isaiah 28:10, that line upon line, precept upon precept, one way we have to, in order to maximize learning, is simply to ask a prayer before we do any Bible study. You know, we know in Scripture a number of different places that talks about we always have access to God. We have examples of those who prayed to God all the time. And certainly God looks for those prayers and He answers those prayers. So to get the maximum amount out of Bible study, a short prayer before it certainly is highly recommended. Let's go to tip 2. Realize learning, especially the truths of God, occur in stages. Realize learning, especially the truths of God, occur in stages. You know, I've been with some of you in the room in terms of counseling for baptism, had opportunity in many cases in the classroom to talk through learning phases and sequences. We talk at length. Honestly, I think every class period I have some model, some phasic model, some stage model to talk about why we progress from beginning to end. What Carey relates here is he talks about, and he goes all the way back to Graham Wallace on The Art of Thought from 1926, to talk about sometimes we have a tendency to complicate the learning process, when in reality, if you just understand it almost like a mapping process or a stepping stone, a series of steps that we take in order to actually master something, if you come to that realization, learning gets a little bit easier. If you go back and look at the earlier research, and I'm talking 100 years ago, Graham Wallace talks at length about that generally we go through in any learning process 4 stages, and I'll only list them for your information. The first one tends to be a preparation stage, where whatever it is When we anticipate or we look forward to a learning environment or a learning experience, it takes us a while to orient ourselves toward whatever the learning involves. Secondly, there's an incubation process. So once we've learned, there's preparation and orientation. Then there's incubation, where we learn that thing, and for the first little while, we spend time kind of playing with it in our minds. We'll walk around, we'll wander around with it, trying to make sense of it. Then there is, on a third phase, number three, there's an illumination phase. And I don't know if you ever do this. Sometimes someone will teach you something, you'll kick it around for a while, and then there's an aha. And that's, by definition, that illumination stage. And then once we have clearly in mind that illumination stage, then we go about proving it in our own lives, and we term this verification. Now, here's why I would offer that. It's not a surprise to us in many instances that as we go through our spiritual journey in terms of going through any section of Scripture, one of the benefits, at least for me, in going through the book of Acts with you and going through Romans with you and going through the minor prophets with you and going through any range of topics is as I began to reflect, I do this. I'm sure you do the same. Because as human beings, this is generally how we learn things. Is this scriptural? Go with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Sometimes scientists can stumble onto something that's been around for thousands of years. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, you know, we know, as the love chapter. And what's telling is after this section on the love chapter, Paul actually personalizes this process, this phasic process. Now, he doesn't use the names orientation, incubation, and illumination, and verification. He says it this way in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. One verse reminds us, offers a telltale reminder of the way in which we learn. We learn through stages. So every once in a while, I'll come across someone who says, well, I learned something, or they'll go to be baptized, or well, I'll get a phone call and a conversation, and they'll say, I want to know it all right now. And my reaction, which I'm sure oftentimes yours is, well, that's a great admiration, that's a great desire, but that's not how it works. Because we all have to invest our time and our effort into focusing and understanding and going through this learning process. So if it helps, if nothing else by description, to recognize that learning doesn't happen by fiat. Indeed, it's a phasic stage type progression. Even in God's Word, that's actually a help to us because it'll encourage us to study more. So that's tip two. Tip three, in learning, in that learning occurs in stages, believe it or not, realize that taking breaks during those stages are effective. Now, this is interesting neuroscience research, because one of the things that have come out in the last few years is they've figured out, and we have traditionally thought of the idea of focusing on a given topic for a long period of time. In fact, the studies date back decades where psychologists have shown that we have this principle of what's termed in communication science, we talk about it as selective perception. In psychology, it's oftentimes talked about as tuned perfection. And what they mean by that is, for example, oftentimes when you study on a topic, so let's do a topical study on prophecy in some way. One of the things they've come to is the realization that if you allocate a given period of time, so in the morning, if you get up and say, I've got 30 minutes, 45 minutes, or an hour to do something, there is actually a value in you taking a break somewhere during that learning process. Why is that? Because the brain actually works almost on hyperdrive to prioritize, to make sense, to filter out, and to make sense of what it is you're learning so that you can take another big step forward in terms of that learning process. The research about mid-book talks at length about the importance of, particularly if there's a difficult topic you're dealing with. Now, scripturally, this might come up with a topic on prophecy. It may be a particularly challenging doctrinal issue. Taking breaks along the way in the learning process is actually to your benefit. Now, one of the things that I laughed about in the book is at one point, Carrie, actually, his daughter watches him write. He's a writer. He's in writing, and he brought her to the office, and she's about 12, 13, and my daughter's done this with me. That's why I can relate to this. And what she did is, over a course of an hour, she actually journaled all the things he did. And so within about 10 minutes, he would fidgeted with his chair, had to find a different chair. He got up and got himself some coffee, and he switched tablets a couple of times that he was writing on. And then he got into working for a while, and then for a while, she actually wrote down, he spent his time scratching, his head for a while, and then he looked out the window for a while. And he goes into the book talking about the fact that it looks like all wasted effort, but in this case, those breaks actually were bringing breakthroughs in terms of where he wanted to go and the direction he wanted to take. He said, "What's strange is I thought of them oftentimes as wasted motion, when in reality they were actually accelerating the learning process, my work process, once I got to the page." So along those lines, what he talks about is, particularly his words are, under longer incubation periods, when we're learning something, it's okay for you to take a break, to reset. I don't know why this comes to mind. Years ago, I was a big Andre Agassi fan, not because of his hair, I just liked the way the guy played tennis. And he would talk at length during his career about how he would take breaks from tennis for long stretches of time. And many critics of him would say, "Why are you taking these long breaks?" And he had gone to a sports psychologist and said, no, this is actually helpful for you, because what it's doing is it's refining and clarifying how you play the game of tennis, along with allowing healing. And I took that with me, thinking to myself, maybe it's not so bad we take breaks from time to time. Maybe it's okay if we fidget a little whenever we're doing things. And what we find by principle is the realization that by doing so, sometimes we can be so hard on ourselves, we can actually block the learning process. But when we're able to take a break and step back, we're able to come back and refocus with greater clarity, laser focus. Psalm 119. I'm going back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We might as well just throw a marker in Psalm 119. This is going to get easier. Psalm 119, I'm over in verse 98 if you join me. Psalm 119, verse 98. We read 97. 98 reads, "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies..." What a great word, "are my meditation." That word never came up in the book. "They are my meditation." So what is going on here? Well, David is saying here that when I study your word, I have the ability to ingest it, and as I walk away, I'm able to process and think about it and make sense of it, so that it is clarified and refined, and I understand how to apply it. Verse 100, "I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." So as a reminder here that he offers, which I hadn't given much thought to, when in learning, particularly longer sessions, study sessions, take breaks. That's okay. Tip 4. This one was interesting to me because I'd never thought of this one before. Mix up when and where you study. Mix up when and where you study. The cognitive psychology research of late has shown us that for whatever reason, now this one may be a shock because it was a shock to me, that oftentimes ritualized learning tends to minimize what we actually take from something. So he offers an example that I'll have to tell you, I'm the first guy in the room to do many of these things. Set aside time, block that time, turn off everything in the room, put in earplugs, because I'm going to focus like a laser beam on this. And what the research has told us of late is that learning works best, surprisingly, when we're a little distracted along the way. Now, I had to make sense of this, because I thought to myself, well, that seems counterintuitive. Until, and I'm going back to Dr. Holliday, until I got to thinking about the way in which I grade papers the fastest. Now, you're going to laugh at this, and I'm okay with that. I am one of those guys, and at one point I will get, of recent, 120 papers that I have to make my way through. And I have figured out, this is me working, that if I sit in my office and I try and sit at my desk and grade papers with the door closed, it does not work. I cannot move through papers rapidly. The only two places I know, and they tend to be my cheat locations, and I'm not telling you because they're on the Kennesaw State campus, you'll come find me. One of them is on the third floor of the library, now you know, because I've got students in distraction all the way around me. And for whatever reason, when I read and when I grade in that environment, I can grade about twice as fast. There is a location on the second floor where I'm forced to stand up. I have no idea how many of you actually have desks. The stand-up desks, these raised desks are the craze on campus. Everyone, every time I look around, I'm seeing desks raised up. And I figured out that the platform height is the perfect height for me to grade papers at a faster rate. So I started with grading papers like this about 10 years ago, and then I figured out, you know what, I can do a lot of things in these two locations, and I seem to do them faster. I can't explain why. I read faster journal articles that I have to have read. I oftentimes work on messages in these two locations now, because I figured out that for whatever reason, with enough buzz in the room, that it forces me to narrow my focus and actually process, move through content faster. Now, I had no idea of this, but the reality is science supports this, that some distraction is actually a valuable weapon for problem solving. That when we have too little distraction going on, we tend to come up with distractions. Most of the time, rather than external distractions, they're internal. We'll process all the other stuff we're supposed to be focusing on rather than what needs to be learned. So by doing so, it's helpful to recognize that variation in where we study the Word. Now here's the beauty. God's Word in smartphone form, in Bible form, in earplug form, you listen to service. You can do this anywhere and no one knows what you're doing. You don't have to answer anyone. You can carry this anywhere. There happens to be, for me, at times, and I had to kind of break through this, there was, for me, the idea that, for whatever reason, if I was only studying in the morning at a given point, that was the holiest place for me to be. You're in the book of Psalms, Psalm 139, verse 8. And then I got reminded of a verse. Because the realization is that in terms of study, whether it's on your lunch break, on a bench, or you're sitting at Burger King, or you're at the library, or you're in front of the bank, all of these are perfect places to look at God's Word. You know why? Psalm 139, verse 8. Because God is in all of these places. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. And your right hand shall hold me. So the only reason why I would offer this scripture here is because the realization is that distraction, if you want to figure out, if you're waiting for a good reason to study God's Word because the morning time doesn't seem to be working for you, you've got the whole day to work with. And throw in a little bit distraction and things are going to get a little bit better. So that's tip four. Tip five, no surprise here. Vary how you study. Now, we've heard this a long time. In fact, I've talked with some of you about this. This whole idea, and I oftentimes do this, I have no idea what you do in terms of learning. Interestingly enough, in terms of my job, I tend to do things, and in terms of my Bible study, they don't always bleed over. Whenever I get a scientific article or I have to produce a lecture based upon a chapter, I tend to fall into a routine. And my routine is, it may be like you, because we know we do this faster. If you get any section of Scripture or a section to read, it's valuable to do two things. One is to preview the section. And all I mean by that is if you have a 5-page document with headers, go read the skim the document first. Read the headers first. And then if you have to go read, then start reading. Then comb it all the way through, read whatever you read, and then go back as reinforcement and look at those headers again. Now, I have no idea what version of the Bible. My Bible has so many headers in it that this actually works really well. So here along these lines of principle, the notion of varying how you study, previewing and reviewing is invaluable, we have found, to retaining more from learning. Pre-testing and post-testing, our kids know what this is because we do it all the time in the classroom, is invaluable for learning. Even, I don't know if you remember this, of recent, I ran for Romans, the book of Romans, I had you take a quiz. Even when you take a quiz the very first time and you fail miserably, here's the beautiful power of the brain as God designed it. The brain will start taking those elements and start chewing them up to figure out how they connect. And even if you fail horribly, the likelihood of success on the back end of taking the same test goes tremendously higher. So in doing so, one of the things that I built on this whenever I was at college was we used to create tests for ourselves all the time. If we covered a section of scripture, I'm thinking back to oftentimes with Dean Blackwell with Epistles of Paul, we would write ourselves tests, we would go study, and then afterward we would exchange tests with one another, or we would take our own test. This works beautifully. This simple variance in learning actually got us good grades on these exams. And it shows up in the science the same way. If you deal with this in terms of our spiritual responsibilities, our study of God's Word, if you want to set up a sequence so that during the week, some days you involve memorization, some days you focus on parable study, some days you focus on prophecy, this variety actually enhances the learning process. Listening to messages sometimes, reading off your phone scripture or a sermon or an article, this variance actually heightens the way in which we learn. Research plays this out clearly. I'm going to ask you to go with me to John 14, verse 26. We're at point five. We've got two to go. John 14, verse 26. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Did that come out of my mouth? That came out of my mouth. John 14, verse 26. Now this verse is going to be real familiar here, and we oftentimes cite this verse. John 14 and verse 26 is a reminder that we don't do this alone. But the Helper, we just read this for the Passover, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things. You want to talk about a big advantage? You want to learn God's Word? You just don't have someone up here standing in front of you. You have God's Spirit in you in order to learn faster, to learn better, to retain more, to apply more effectively. The middle of verse 26, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now the latter end of that verse reminds me of something. It reminds me of this. At some point, we got to put the stuff in. The only way that stuff is in here, and one of the interesting things that neuroscience has established, is we have the ability, though it's not always in our current accessible memory bank, everything we do is still there. It's still accessible. So the idea sometimes that, well, it's, what's the big deal? I can skip a few days. Everything we learn gets stored so it can be accessed in the future. If you ever wonder if something's going to be effective, it all comes back. Everything comes back. And here, this notion of varying how you study and the way you study is simply a reminder that if we put God first and we prioritize Bible study, all of that's going to come back at a point in the future when it needs to come back. Tip six, review content that you've learned without God's Word in front of you. Review content you've learned in God's Word without it being in front of you. So why would I say this? Well, we know that repetitive review at different points of time actually increases the familiarity, the understanding of something. That's beyond a shadow of a doubt. But what research has shown us of late is that it's better to strive to recall what's learned than go back and reread the same text. So, for example, if you're reading, let's use the example of Romans again. If you're reading Romans 13, it is more valuable for you to process, whether you're driving or doing something else, don't wreck. If you're driving, trying to think through what you've learned in a section of chapter, than just going back and rereading it many times. Because if the harder the brain has to work to get to that information, the more solid that information is learned. Does that make sense to you? And I had never thought of it this way. Carey offers this: no memory is ever lost in the sense that it's faded away. It's just not currently accessible. It's the retrieval strength that at times is on low or zero. But what we want to do oftentimes in learning anything is to increase our retrieval strength. So in this case, whenever you're studying, even after you leave that thing, it's valuable for you to think through it. You know, we've long heard the phrase, well, you never forget how to ride a bike. And in so many words, it's true. Because once we learn something, we're able to with very little work, to go right back to it. It's still there. Carey makes the point that learning is more effective when we mull things over, when we think through them at length, when we, dare I enter here, though he doesn't offer it, when we meditate on it. So meditation has this valuable purpose. Psalm 1. We're at point 6. We're almost at 7. I only have 7. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Boy, this was the song we sang all growing up, wasn't it? Nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he learns effectively. He meditates day and night. You know what the research shows us? That going back and reviewing and rethinking what it is we've learned actually increases our learning. It enhances it. It increases retention. It increases accessibility of that information. So that's tip 6. Last tip. Tip 7. Take the time to share what it is that you learn, and you will learn that topic more effectively. Now, I think this happens to be one that most of us already know. That one who teaches something to others actually enhances learning. You know, in here we have the blessing oftentimes, we have the blessing of having Sabbath school once a month, and we have team Bible study once a month. And I can't tell you how thankful I am for the teachers we have in the room who oftentimes do this in a selfless manner. And in a way, I have to tell you, I'm also a little jealous. Because I know that what happens in those rooms in terms of teaching doesn't just benefit the young people in the room. That it also reinforces the truths that the teachers are conveying. And indeed, research tells us that. I'm going to ask you to go with me to one verse here. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Some people can say, well, I'm not going to be a teacher. Or I don't know how I can do this. Well, you've been called to be a teacher. Did I say 1 Peter 2, verse 9? I think I said that. That seems wrong. Oh, I'm in Peter. Forgive me. I was wandering through 1 Corinthians. That doesn't work. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Memory verse. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Priesthood, this is who you are, who I am. Priesthood of the ones who teach the law. A holy nation, his own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, we're reminded here of our calling in terms of being that priesthood, the expectation of the return of Christ. Christ's going to need teachers. He's going to need the first fruits, you, in order to step in and teach what other people don't know. The valuable thing is that we know in advance and can prepare, as we've already talked about today, so that we're ready to answer the questions that are posed to us. So we know from research, we also know from God's Word, that teaching anything, any content, actually reinforces, stabilizes our learning. The last tip that Carey offers, and I won't go any longer, is that the combination of these different previous tips actually also accelerate learning. Using them in various combinations actually enhances learning. Okay, I've taken long enough. Today we've defined learning, we've talked about how traditionally we do it, and we identified 7 ways to accelerate our learning of God. You know, I kicked around a title here, and for whatever reason, that Rocket Mortgage commercial just kept running through my brain over and over. And I thought about, this should be called Rocket Bible Study. And if that helps you remember what we learned today, then fine. One way or another, the aim was to accelerate our learning of spiritual things. The traditional way we learn, the notion of grinding it out, certainly has its value and its merits. And if it works for you, by all means, please continue to do it. But if for whatever reason you've hit a wall, or you've looked for some variety in terms of the way in which you're learning, then please consider these tips. We are called to be transformed. I reference Romans 12, verse 2. But that transformation doesn't happen without our effort and without God's Spirit. You know, years ago, if you go back to the old Ambassador College correspondence courses, if you ever flip just inside the very first page, there was a letter from Mr. Herbert Armstrong that used to be there. Well, it still is. But if you go read it, the way in which he described learning used terms like thrilling, exciting, challenging, stirring, and vitally interesting. I have to ask ourselves, is Bible study, is learning God's Word that way for us? Because if it's not, we can take steps so that it is. We should be those who know God's words of light. Let us be people who know and live that word. And in doing so, we will reflect what is offered in Proverbs 8, verses 32 through 35. We will be people who know God's word, people that He favors.